Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you for all your provisions that you have given us. Your provision of your word and your sacrament, and your provision of preserving the church, preserving us together and united here at St. Paul Lutheran Church. Let your holy word rest upon our hearts today as Jesus speaks to us through the Apostle Matthew. May it edify us and nourish our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have this short little thing about healing. There's quite a bit of healing all compacted into these three verses, Matthew 15, verses 29 to 31. Somebody would like to go ahead and read that. All right, thank you. So the Sea of Galilee, that's the smaller sea to the north, a good 100 miles away from, it's a good 100 miles away from Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee. So you got the Dead Sea. So you got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, the Big Sea, there's Jerusalem. But he's up here, a good 100 miles away at least, on foot. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee. And there's a big mountain range that begins here and kind of goes through this area, all mountains through here. He's walking along there, and there must be a nearby mountain of some sort. He goes and sits down. Then, of course, we learn great crowds came to him. If we remember from last time in Matthew, he's still the most popular guy. By far, he's the most noted celebrity, along with Caesar, along with Herod, of that entire geographical area. The total population is maybe 250,000. So that's about the size of Fort Wayne, Indiana, Lincoln, Nebraska. It's only about maybe a quarter of Columbus. What's Columbus? Is that about a million? I'm going to guess. And then it's spread out over this 100 miles. So it's a little like West Virginia, I suppose. From here to Charleston, it's probably about a quarter million people. A lot of mountains in between. All of a sudden, for whatever reason, Matthew has this insert, this separation, which kind of wraps up the section before, but gets to the next section. The crowds are still following him. They're not going home. They have the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute. Many people with many different illnesses, whether it be terminal illnesses, certainly permanent illnesses. This wonder is the same as being amazed. The crowd was amazed. The crowd wondered because they saw people they knew speaking now that never spoke before. They saw people that had trouble walking, perfectly healthy walking, and the lame walking, and the blind not seeing. And the key, if we remember this from the previous parts, the Samaritan woman who not only surprisingly proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, but Jesus is also the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. This woman who is nowhere near any sort of Jewish land. And so Matthew concludes, not just with glorifying God, but the God of Israel. The God of Israel. And no, right now, he's not in Israel. he's on the fringes. But it's one thing I really want to note here, because we kind of fly by. We have all this healing and all this great stuff. But why would Matthew include these details. Okay, a little bit of geography. This happened in an actual place. This happened in an actual time. But then he went up on the mountain and he sat down there. Okay, so what does this tell us? What happens when Jesus sits? Usually he's teaching. So, and this is what I want to get. He does, there's quite a bit in all the different gospels. When Jesus sits, something's about to happen. There's a posture. So, and this is where we also, on Sunday mornings, you'll see our postures that we take, that I as a pastor take for a church. And posture is important. But before that, so there's teachings he's doing there nonstop. This one includes healings. Teaching and healing, hand in hand. But where Christ is, there also is church. So church is always going on here. Even in the earliest of universities, so for example, when Martin Luther was teaching, he sat. Martin Luther sat and the students stood up. Sometime it all got Americanized and the teacher had to stand up and the students got to sit down. However that happened. But there's a posture. And here's where I find it most striking, how the scriptural statements of posture affect us in church on Sunday morning. We're singing the sermon hymn, and I go up behind the pulpit, and I can hear a pin drop. Because something's about to happen. Not from Dan, but from Pastor. But people in the, when you're sitting in the pews, whether it be Pastor Golden, Pastor Vernick, Pastor Stinnett, whether it be Roger filling in, whoever it might be, they get behind the pulpit and you know what's about to happen. It's got a posture. You'll see sometimes, other times too, you'll see Lutheran churches where the pastor's out here doing this. Kind of walk. That may be the posture for that crowd. Not to dispel it, but I'm a firm believer that there's a reason that somebody built this thing out of wood and painted it and put it in a church. And when you get behind it, I discovered this realization as I was just starting preaching, like, wow, everybody's really paying attention to this. Because preaching, teaching, healing, forgiveness of sins as a posture. Even when I go to the pulpit to read the Word of God, in some churches you have a separate one. In some churches you have a lectern over here. You read the Word here, and then you preach at that one. Many churches, just like ours, have the pulpit and lectern in one. But even when I do that, not only do I have to take a physical posture, but I've also, well, through teaching at seminary and through training and such, my voice takes a posture. And when I read the Word of God, word for word, well, what are some adjectives while we can describe the Word of God? Comforting at times, accusing at times, forgiving at times, but all in all, truth, all in all, authoritative. So when I speak the Word of God, when I'm speaking the words of the Bible, reading the Old Testament and the Epistle and the Gospel on Sunday morning, I'm very careful to articulate. I'm very careful to slow down at spots. I'm very careful to raise my voice when I see a question mark coming up. Because if I read a question without raising my voice, it doesn't sound like a question, right? It's like, will you walk with me? Or will you walk with me? You know, one sounds like a question. So, but I also have to be careful not to over-dramatize it. You may have heard it in churches before where, actually, I think it was here at my installation. No, it was my ordination. We had a guest, there was a guest pastor that came to my ordination in New York, and the reading was Feed My Sheep. And he got up there and he said, no, Jesus said to his disciples, feed my sheep. And I'm there in my little chair, of course, right in the middle. Okay, I'll feed your sheep. But it was just a little bit much over the top. But it has a posture, right? Teaching has a posture. Healing has a posture. Your repentance has a posture. Welcome to the Lord's table. In other words, take the posture of repentant faith. And everybody gets on their knees. Everybody that can get on their knees. They can get on their knees. So, consider the posture of when I or anyone walks around the altar. You know, like let's say this is the altar. If I'm going from one side to the other, I'll do that. Because the posture should be, that's where God has promised to deliver his gifts from. The posture of having the baptismal font in the middle of the church. You guys notice that? I'm sure you did, because you probably noticed in the past. What's that? Yeah, that was amazing, too. An infant and an adult baptism a week apart. And that's because it's a focal point. There should be, it's so important that we should move it to the middle focus of baptism, which is the entrance into Christ's church. So, when you see Jesus take a certain posture, when he goes, he may stand at times. He may sit. It's a lot of sitting. That is a churchly posture. And for him at this time, it was a lot of healing. A lot of times it's preaching or teaching. Or when he takes the disciples aside, he sits down in the midst of them. Rabbis in synagogues at the time would stand behind a stone, sort of like a pulpit, a stone pulpit, and they'd pull the scrolls out and they'd read like half of Isaiah, much longer than our, and they would teach from it. And there was a posture that goes with that, a position. So what does this tell us? Is all this bodily movement, is this really important? Well, I can say that it's important to remember that it's not just our spirits that go to heaven. Our bodies were made by God. They have an importance too. One of the most treacherous things you can be is a theologian at a funeral. But the other day I was a theologian at a funeral, because when you go to a funeral and it's not a Lutheran funeral, you know, what do I do? Just stop judging the poor guy. He's just up there preaching a sermon, but it's not a Lutheran sermon. And one of the things was, you know, about the spirit going into rest and the body. And he was pretty good about how he described body versus soul, but he didn't get into the resurrection. As much as maybe I would have liked him to, you know, the promise that, that this person will raise from the dead. The importance of the body and the soul. God created both. He's not going to leave one of them behind. And so there's an importance to that. And how does he show that to us? That our bodies are important? Well, he came in the flesh. He's incarnate. God came in the flesh. So there's a lot of weightiness to that, I know. So anyway, any questions or anything on that before we move on? It's a short little section, but I wanted to talk about Jesus sitting. All right. Now, we get into the feeding of the 4,000. Looks quite a bit like the feeding of the 5,000. But there is a different, slightly different emphasis here. A stronger emphasis on one thing and less on another. So let's go ahead and read verses 32-39. So very similar. And you know, one thing I didn't look at before and I was looking for here is like, did he stand up anywhere? No, in fact, he told everybody else to sit down. Maybe he got up to direct that. I don't know. But same scene, mountainside, similar to the feeding of the 5,000. So what are some similar themes you guys remember from the 5,000 to the 4,000? Some obvious ones.
Didn't know where they were going to get enough food to feed them.
Yeah. And it seems like, gosh, they should know by now, right? And there's still pictures of the Lord's Supper. There's still pictures of the manna that God provides, the Lord provides. And there's still this compassion, that gut-wrenching compassion, which we talked about before. But, yeah, the biggest difference is how this feeding actually highlights the incomprehension of the disciples. Christ even initiates the conversation here in a way that should lead the disciples to turn toward him and to trust him to provide. I don't want to send them away, lest they faint on the way. Now, in the first feeding, the disciples asked Jesus to send the crowd away. And Jesus told them, give them something to eat. And then the disciples pointed to their tiny bit of food, and Jesus took it over from there. Here, Jesus brings up the situation. He begins by declaring that same compassion on the crowd, and he lets the disciples know, I don't want to send them away, before they even ask, before even a question might be brought up. What was revealed in the first feeding should be immediately apparent now. The disciples should at least suspect what Jesus is about to do. And they don't suspect a darn thing.
He just has to teach him over and over and over like he does us.
Yeah, you got it. Yeah, exactly. You know, so how does that happen to us? You know, I think about every Monday. Monday is my goal to write my sermon for the following Sunday. Right? So usually by Sunday afternoon, I'm already looking at the readings for the next week, starting to think about it in my head. And then when I think about Monday, or I think of all the work I have to do to prepare, and then I do the work. I should suspect that the Lord will help me out. But I get caught up in doing my best to write a good sermon. The Lord will provide. And this is a, you know, for me personally, this is a lesson I should have learned when I first went to seminary. It was told over and over to me, the Lord will provide. The Lord will take care of it. No, I need to worry about health insurance and make sure that I got to make sure I have running cars and I have to pay rent and, you know, all this stuff. And I should have learned. But we're told over and over all our lives that the Lord will provide. Just the same way we come here every Sunday and we hear that the Lord will provide life after death. You know, the biggest concern that lies deeply in all of our hearts is what happens when I die? You know, what happens to my conscience? You know, what will I see? What will I feel? What will I smell? What will I hear? Certainly that is the core lesson here. We should learn it. We have to learn it over and over. In fact, Matthew puts it in his gospel twice when paper was really, really expensive. A sheet of papyrus paper that he wrote it on would have been about a day's wages. So what's that, 80 bucks now? Minimum wage? I don't even know what minimum wage is. 56 bucks? The one other part in here, which is really neat, is Matthew emphasized has emphasized the Jewish character of the crowds so far. Like in verse 31, that God of Israel, the Jewish character of the crowds, and they're nowhere near the Hebrew center of the area. Also, we take a look at the previous text, the woman who proclaims Jesus in a Jewish way. And so did the Lord's encounter with that Canaanite woman result in some sort of remarkable change in Jesus' public ministry? Well, and I think they must have, because this crowd that gets fed is glorifying the God of Israel. This is the God. This is the identity of Jesus in Matthew coming to a culmination. Not only is he the Son of God, not only is he God, not only is he Lord of the Sabbath, but he's the same God that we always knew. The same God I grew up with. The same God that my mom made me go to Jerusalem once a year. This is the same, the one and the same. And now they're being fed. And at the end, we do have a mystery. The region of Magadan, nobody knows. Nobody knows where that's at. That is long lost. It's not in any maps. There is a Magdala, but it's not the same. It's different. And in fact, being the last verse of chapter 15 is actually the first verse of our next section. So our Bibles have a chapter break here, but the chapter break could also be here. But it kind of ties it in together. So after sending away the crowds, after quite literally dismissing them, do you know what the dismissal is in church on Sunday? It's that funny word I say. Please stand for the nunc dimittis. Now dismiss. That's what it is. It's like, God just brought you to the highest mountain. Have a great week. That's my way of saying it. It's not the right way. nunc dimittis is the dismissal. After sending away the crowds, he got into the boat. Because he just fed them all. So, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. Anything else on the 4,000? I know we didn't spend as much time on the 4,000 as this is the 5,000, but the biggest thing is the differences. Learning it over and over.
Pastor, can you
Do you have any idea how much time elapsed between these two meetings?
Yeah, you know, I looked that up, and it wasn't really clear. One of the commentator I was looking at for this one was he's actually a professor at St. Louis Seminary, and he said it really wasn't clear. It had to be, I think he said it had to be within the same season, so within the same 3 months. Could have been a week, might have been 3 months. And the only way he could really tell was because of the foot travel. Traveling by foot took so long, so it had to be at least a week or two apart, but because of the seasons, no more than a few months apart. And that brings up another question. Did he only do this twice? I bet you, I mean, this is church. I bet you this is a pretty regular thing. So many times it couldn't be that no books, all the books in the world could not contain it, says John. Yeah, so, you know, it's how many times do we know of too? How many times did Jesus feed thousands bread, multiply bread and fish? Who knows? Who knows? There is too in this, you know, what else is added to this? I didn't catch this before. The previous feeding, remember how I went through and it had a very particular steps. He took bread. He broke it. He blessed it. He gave thanks. And then he served. He gave it to the disciples to serve. So there was a very mechanical A, B, C, D, E, F. This includes more of the posture. He began by sitting. He was up on a mountain. Same way, gave them to the disciples and gave them to the crowd. Having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to the disciples. I think the numbers of fish were different too. I think the leftovers were different, is the way it comes out. Yeah, pretty neat. All right. Boop, 16. It's getting hot and heavy in Matthew. Anything else before we go on to 16? First thing is, what do we know about Sadducees? The Sadducees. What do you know about Sadducees? I'd like to go over it before we read it, just for a particular reason.
Always paired with the Pharisees.
Yeah, right. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and sure, and the high priests. No belief in the afterlife. Sadducees did not believe in any afterlife or resurrection. In other words, I'll do this the best I can. And the Republicans and the Democrats got together. These guys hated each other. But the way the identity of Christ was threatening their power, riches, existence, whatever. And yes, the Sadducees in most particular, no afterlife, no resurrection. That's what they believe. So a completely different, still Hebrew, still Jewish, but with a big, big twist. A denomination, it'd be like a denomination today that calls themselves Christian but isn't. And I know we know who they are. So that's where we're at. So now the Republicans and the Democrats get together, which no way. So Fox News and CNN came. I'm trying to think of other comparisons today. Yeah, I think that does it, right? So anyway, let's read this. Let's read 16:1 through verse 4. Verse 4. Four verses.
The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. the shoe and another sign from heaven, the answer to that. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. When in the morning, it will be stormy today and the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed.
Yeah, thank you. Sound familiar? Remember the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? What does the sign of Jonah prophesy about Jesus? Resurrection from the dead in 3 days. That's the sign of Jonah. This is a repeat. Again, we had a repeating of the feeding. Now we have a repeating of the sign of Jonah. People asking for a sign. What's new in this one? Why is Matthew telling us a similar story again? Well, Sadducees, well, you know, CNN's been coming every week. And I was like, okay, Fox News is coming now. Trump, Biden, or, you know, big, huge opposing governmental forces. Parties. These are political parties. There is no separation of church and state. What else is new is this. I don't like the word because it's actually... So there's two different things. There's testing and there's tempting. This is tempting. Why it's translated as test, well, we could talk about that for a long time. But they came to tempt him, which is different from the chapter 12, a little bit longer version that gets into the sign of Jonah. What is the difference between a testing and a temptation? Well, let's think about Jesus' temptation. This comes up a lot with the kids' confirmation, too. I'll quiz them about, give me an example when you're tempted. Now remember, Jesus was tempted, but Jesus never sinned. So if I have something in my head, well, maybe I will go and, I don't know, what's a sin? Steal a grape from the produce section of, you know, boy, those grapes look good. I'd like to try one before I buy it, but I know it's wrong, but I'm thinking about it. I've already sinned. So that's not a temptation. Because Jesus never sinned, but he was tempted. A temptation, and the word for temptation is it's a physical one. So let's say you've always wanted a dry erase, a dry marker board eraser. You've always wanted. That's the temptation. Let's say you're not allowed to have a lot of sugar. You really like chocolate chip cookies. What is your, what, you know, does your mind, that is the temptation, is that placement in front of you. The temptation is what is actually, most literally for the original word, is what's face to face, what's in front of you. I'll tell a story. This morning I was at Lowe's because I wanted to get a weed eater. I wanted to get a good one because I'm tired of the Walmart junk. And I'm sitting there and I wanted to get a good one. So I'm at the Husqvarna section. And they started about 160, go up to like 500 and something. I'm like, wow. Wow. I could do a lot with that. So I went with what I needed rather than what I was tempted to do that would have, you know, hey honey, I spent $600 on a weed eater today. No, that wasn't it. I still spent a lot, don't get me wrong, but I got what I needed. But that temptation was there. And my mind said, maybe I will get that one. That was a sin. That that would have put a financial burden on, you know, extra $300 on a weed eater. So the temptation is that which is placed in front of you. What did the devil do to Jesus? Have some bread. This whole city's yours. And every time Jesus responded with, no, it is written, it is written, it is written. So the Pharisees are actually placing something before him. Good point. To test something in the Greek language would be to test the strength. It's the same word used for testing the strength of steel after it's hardened in fire. Is this thing going to bend? Did I make it strong enough? Or it's like testing a will. It is slightly different. It is slightly different. Where tempting is the face-to-face. It's got that prono. Same word that it's got the same prefix that's when you place yourself prostrate, your face in the dirt, because Jesus is right there in front of you. Whereas test is to actually take something and try to bend a will. It is a little bit different. So when you see test and tempt, this one should be tempt. But, and I think they put test because in the English language, test is what we would call it. If we didn't have this section, would we call this a tempting? No, because we think tempting is we think tempting is what's in our head, what we think. But a temptation is that which is placed before us. The sin is how my heart addresses it, or how my heart reacts to that chocolate chip cookie I'm not supposed to have. Or a $600 meeting. So, anyway, the Sadducees are now joining up. There's a united front to put something in front of Jesus. Put something in front of Jesus. They're certainly not friends with each other, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And then Jesus starts talking about the signs of the weather in the sky. But they do not interpret the signs of the times. Now, I know I've talked about this before. The concept of time, whether it be the weather or whether it be Scripture, should have the same thoughts going through a Pharisee's or Sadducee's head. So I know I've gone over the spiral staircase of time. Moses parts the Red Sea, water in God's word. The washing of Naaman, water in God's word. Noah's Ark, water in God's word. Then we finally get to baptism. Water in God's word does something. And we're taught this over and over. And we learn something a little bit new from it every single time. Well, that's the same way. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sea in the morning, sailors take warning. Did I get that right? Same thing. Repeat it. Boy, it seems like every time there's a red sky at night. It's... Sailor's delight. Yeah, peaceful. biblical. It's pretty neat that when we find, I always think it's neat when we discover Americanized cliches in the Bible. Oh, it really came from the Bible, yeah. It'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. So you can interpret those cycles, but you can't interpret the signs of the times, the actual scriptural repetition that these guys know so well. They know what water and God's word does. They saw Jesus spit, add it to dirt, and put it on a guy's eyes. the Word of God, and material, when Jesus does it, that's a sacrament. That's a means of grace, something physical that we can get, we can grasp. But they cannot indulge that. They cannot interpret that. So, repeated answer. Evil, quite literally, the evil is just the opposite of good. An adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except to the sign of Jonah. And Jonah is a minor prophet. These guys would know it's a shorter book in the Bible, 4 chapters. God said to Jonah, go preach. Jonah said, no, I'm going to go sail across the sea and hide the bottom of the boat. And the storm came, ends up going into the depths of the sea for 3 days. Great fish. Then gets spewed out onto dry land. So, death and resurrection, taken down to the bottom and brought back up to the top. And the sign of Jonah, as we know from before, is resurrection. So, again, another a little bit shorter one, but again, another repetition. And again, something extra. Sadducees.
Did the Pharisees and Sadducees, did they believe
in the story? Oh, sure. Yeah, they would have a very literal view of Scripture. The greatest thing to them would be Abraham and Moses. And any Scripture that followed, that because they... The generations of Jews at the time was a very oral tradition. So as we know something about our great-grandpa did 100 years ago, they also would know something about their great-great-great-great-great-grandpa did, you know, was passed through the Red Sea, because they kept very copious records of generations. They'd put our family, you know how we study genealogy? They'd put us to shame. But they knew these stories. They knew them to be true. They knew them to actually happen. They didn't think of them as fables or folk tales. They believed that Jonah was a prophet saved by God.
But they didn't see his sign as a resurrection.
Well, the previous one, let's see. I got to recall that. It's 1238. 12:38-42. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights belly of great fish, so will the Son of Man be. And the world, the men of Nineveh, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, will rise up and condemn it. Oh, this is talking about the resurrection. Yeah, this is all right. And then he does the same thing with the Queen of the South, Sheba. So he explained it before. This was some of the scribes and Pharisees. And perhaps he just doesn't feel the need to go into detail anymore. 16. So yeah, they definitely would have believed that. Correct. Yeah, even though he's not doing anything, like Jesus says, he's not here to replace the Scriptures. He's here to fulfill the Scriptures. He's not the new religion. He's still the religion. Not only did they not grasp it, but they're also clinging to their worldly desires, because they also sold out the Word of God for money for the temple. I think that was the last chapter, when we look at that fourth commandment. Because they say, well, if you're giving to the temple, you don't have to honor your father and your mother with taking care of them.
I think if they believe German and they witness all these healings and miracles, where's their head at?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I wonder too. You know, it's, I think that same way. But I guess like, so I was, of course, did you guys all hear the Supreme Court ruling that is leaked out, whatever, on the Roe v. Wade? Somebody had shared a page that, was that Ron Paul? He was an OBGYN, right? Birthed a lot of babies. He was, a couple paragraphs, he wrote a very vivid description of when he was a young doctor, delivered a, observed or delivered a very premature baby. Born, all sorts of doctors, nurses, focusing on it. Baby survives, grows up, fine. Same baby down the hall, close to the same age, in a bucket, waiting for it to stop moving. Now, if you take somebody who was pro-choice and wanting to support abortion and put them in that same situation, could you, I'm sure there are many who would say, eh, even though signs are right in front of them, that's a life, it's a human. I think there are many in this world, many in this nation, who would still see an aborted child and think, yep, that was the woman's choice. That's fine. So does this exist today? I think so. I think so. I think with the, even with the proof right in front of them, Jesus Christ, even with blind people seeing, what I want as a Pharisee is more important, you know, is more important than, I see that as a priority rather than relating Jonah to this, to Jesus Christ.
They know those stories. They've heard.
Yeah.
And they just turn a blind eye.
That's true too. Yeah. Yeah. There's lots of many of them know. Some of them know the Bible stories better than we do. And they work to. Well, they either work to disprove or yeah, I've heard that. I just don't accept that.
So many of the churches now are teaching that they're just stories passed down.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and they do that by recreating or restating the genre. That's a folk tale. Or that's a parable. You know, the Jonah thing, parable. Do I find it hard to believe that a guy was swallowed up by a great fish and survived in it for 3 days? You're darn right I do. That's pretty hard to believe. Do I find it hard to believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried in a tomb? And 3 days later, yeah, that's pretty hard to believe. Thanks be to God, I don't have to have that power to believe. It's given to me. Unless I think I'm more important, I suppose. That's what would lead to a Pharisee or Sadducee. Certainly a Sadducee. You know, there might be something to that too. This is the first time a Sadducee is showing up. Sadducee doesn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus states the resurrection again. The sign of Jonah. I can imagine Sadducees are in the crowd saying, what's the sign of Jonah? And Pharisees, oh, that was a few weeks ago when Jesus told us what it was. Oh, that's a bunch of poppycock. You know, I don't know. Certainly 100 sermons in this too. How are we doing on time? All right. Yeah, the next one's a little bit more of a... Any other questions? We'll probably wrap up there at 16:4. Next is the leaven. 9:11 is a repeat too. Anything else? As we get closer to chapter 17, things will start to intensify. It's about to escalate to the confession of Peter, which that'll be probably the main topic of our next Wednesday, because the confession of Peter is a huge, huge deal. It's taken so wrong. It's taken so many different ways by so many different religions. For example, the confession of Peter is that's why we have popes. On this rock, I will build the church. All right. Anything else? We're wrapped it today. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.